Well, hey, good morning, Kairos Church. I hope you're having an amazing Sunday so far. As you can see, I'm not here with you in person, and we miss being here with you guys, but I'm excited about what today is going to bring as we continue our journey in our series, Gods and Demons. I want to share with you a story from Mark chapter 7 about a demonic influence and how it led to a healing. And then after I share that with you and kind of set everything up, I want you to hear from two people who have two completely different upbringings and were influenced in completely different spiritual ways in their own lives. And hopefully that'll shed light on, again, opening and helping us see and bring the veil up of the demonic influences in our lives, as in our upbringing and even currently in our lives as well. So let's dive into this story in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. So he got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. And this is talking about Jesus, by the way. Verse 25, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to drive the demon out of her daughter. Verse 27, he said to her, "Allow the children to be satisfied first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she replied to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "Because of this reply, you may go. The demon has come out of your daughter." When she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Now, first, we got to kind of unpack just who this woman is and really understand the social boundaries, the racial boundaries. These are two different groups of people coming together. And so you have a Gentile mother. It very much shares who she was, where she came from. It said in the passage, Syrophoenician. This is a Canaanite woman. We've talked about the Canaanite gods and the worship of Canaanite gods and Baal and Asherah and all of that stuff. And she's from a region called Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you go back and read about Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament, you're going to quickly see that there are references to this place being notoriously wicked and being kind of set apart for destruction. You can go look at that in Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 28. And so in this region, the Gentiles, these pagan worshipers were immersed in pagan culture. They worshiped idols, engaged in occult practices, and they followed a way of life that was often directly opposed to the teachings of the one true God, and really to Jesus and what he was doing in the world. And so this pagan worship, it often revolved around, and we've talked about this, ritual prostitution, drunkenness, and other forms of moral corruption. And what happened within this culture over years and years and years and years is the more that a culture normalized these practices, the more individuals were desensitized to sin and separated from God's design for their lives. And this desensitization allowed spiritual forces to gain a foothold in people's lives as they engaged in the acts that were both physically and spiritually harmful. And we see this playing out where we begin to normalize or accept what culture says is okay. And over years and years and generations of time, we move further and further away from God. Because what happens is when we live in direct opposition to God, to his word, we are sinning. And what sin does is it creates separation. And as we sin, the more we sin, the more there's separation. Now, we know that through Jesus, through what he did, through God's grace and mercy, no matter the amount of sin that we have, God still offers grace and draws us to him. But this is what's taking place. You have generations of people being affected by cultural influence, and it's working its way not just in community, but in families. And so what you need to know is that this Gentile mother and her daughter were deeply and generationally influenced by a culture of pagan worship. And so that kind of sets the tone. Okay. Well, then we got to ask the question, well, how did she learn of Jesus? In the same way that everyone else was hearing about Jesus, he was performing miracles. He was doing things that no one had ever seen or heard done before in ways that no one had ever experienced. Mark 3, Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and from beyond the Jordan and from, you ready for it? Tyre and Sidon. Where is she from? Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And so other people are going, they're coming back, and they're saying, there's this guy, he's doing some crazy stuff, and he's healing people, and he's possessing he's casting out demons. And so word about Jesus spreads even to an extreme paganistic community. She hears about his miracles, but most importantly, guess what? She hears about his authority to cast out demons. And with that knowledge, right, she came to her own conclusion that Jesus, this must be the one. Man, I've heard whispers. I've heard about the Israelites having a promised Messiah, and he must be the guy. And this is what's so powerful. Often just gaining knowledge of Jesus. Like, imagine never knowing about him and then learning about him and go, oh my gosh, that is enough to save us and save those whom we love and save people from demonic influence in their life, even if it's a generational influence that's been happening for time and time and time again. Because here's what Jesus does. We may suffer from generational curses, but Jesus comes and he breaks all of it. He breaks all chains. He comes and he breaks the curse. And it's Jesus and Jesus alone. I've seen that in my own life. And I've seen that in so many other people's lives. You think that this curse is going to continue to happen through generations to come, but Jesus comes in and he changes everything. So that's what the knowledge of Jesus does. But not having that knowledge, well, that keeps us in the dark. It steals our hope. And our hope for the future, our hope for change, our hope for our children. And of course, you know, you have this woman who's living in this culture and her daughter's being afflicted. She's being oppressed. She is possessed by a demon. And she has no hope. But then she starts to hear about hope. So that gives us kind of the foundation, leads us up to this interaction and this conversation. But then we get to how Jesus responds. And he kind of responds with a riddle. You and I read it and we go, that's kind of weird, right? And also it seems a bit harsh. But this comment that Jesus makes, referencing her as a dog, man, I think often it offends people. Gets under their skin and causes them maybe to think a little bit differently about who Jesus is. This was the verse. I'll read it back to you. It says, this is verse 27, allow the children to be satisfied first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And so what we have to do within this verse is we've got to define three terms, three major terms within this one sentence, the children, their bread, and the dogs. Who are the children? What is Jesus saying when he's saying the children? These are God's chosen people. This is the Israelites. And what you need to understand is that Jesus' ministry priority was to the Israelites. And while he often heals, ministers, and feeds the Gentiles, the ministry to the Gentiles would fall on the disciples, would fall on the early church after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He was coming to give them the bread, and we'll get into that in just a minute, before so that they could take it and give it out. And so that's where we get to the bread. And you know, if you read through the Bible and if you read about things that Jesus talks about, he talks about bread a lot. He refers to himself as the bread of life. And so there's this necessary nourishment that is needed from Jesus for us to live a life for God. And again, Jesus declares himself as the bread of life. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the bread. And so Jesus comes first and foremost to give the Israelites good bread, as opposed to the moldy, stale bread that they have been getting from their religious leaders. Now, we got to back up a little bit in Mark 7, and you can go through and read in the Gospels. A lot of this comes out, but in this exact chapter, before this, in Mark 7, 6 through 8, here's what Jesus says to the religious leaders of his time, and he answered them. He said, Isaiah prophesies correctly about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Disregarding the command of God, you keep the tradition of men. He also said to them, you completely invalidate God's command in order to maintain your tradition. What does that mean? You're out there teaching, but you're teaching for your glory, you're teaching for your own fame, you're teaching for your own title, you're just teaching traditions, and you're teaching the law, but you forgot about love, and you're not giving people good bread. And so Jesus came to give the Israelites the bread that they deserved, the bread of the word, the bread of the truth, right? And so we have the children, and we have the bread, and then we get this reference to dogs. Should I give that to the dogs? Now, again, this is something that's kind of hard to unpack, right? And you go look at that and go, I don't feel right about that. I don't care how you how you position this, Pastor Brown. I don't know if I'm ever going to feel right about it. So this is a reference to the Gentiles. As Jesus is saying it here, this is not a derogatory statement. There's no offense here. Like, Jesus is not calling this woman and her people the B word, right? So we got to get into the context. We got to get into the Greek word. This word is kynarion. I may not be pronouncing that right, but kynarion. It's K-Y-N-A-R-I-O-N. And what this means is that this is the family dog. This is the family pet. Not even just that. Like, you imagine the family, the beloved family pet, the house pet, sitting on the master's lap. So think about it in the perspective of your family pet. How many of you are dog owners? I'm not there, but you can raise your hand and you can meet other dog owners. But if you're a dog owner, I mean, how many of you treat, love, care for your dogs and with the same amount of affection, love, compassion, and attention that you do with your children and other members of your family? And so I think you got to begin to look at it from that perspective. And so Jesus is not saying to them, hey, like, you're dogs, and you don't deserve any of this. He's just letting them know, like, I'm here for this, and I'm trying to do this. And so I wanted you to have that perspective. And so the dog, the Gentile, does get the crumbs. And this woman, she understands this reference. She understands what Jesus is saying, and she responds to him, and she said, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Man, this is so powerful. What is she saying? Like, God, you're out here doing miracles. You're out here doing healings. God, if I could just catch a little bit of that, that comes my way, or that accidentally happens, or just peel off just a little piece and let me have it. That's all I need for my daughter. Do you understand the amount of faith that she is proclaiming in this moment, that receiving even a small little morsel, an accidentally leftover miracle that fell off the table of Jesus' healing would lead her daughter to being delivered from a demonic possession? She is believing that. And Jesus sees her faith, knows her faith, and goes on to heal her daughter. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even go with her. He doesn't even have to. He says, listen, because of what you just said, because of the faith that you just displayed in me, your daughter is healed. She goes back and she's healed. And just what a strong reminder of the power of our faith. Like, listen to this. The faith the size of a breadcrumb has the authority over a demonic influence, has the authority to cast out, to rebuke, to muzzle a demonic influence. And so that's what I want to showcase to you. First and foremost, that people need to hear about Jesus. People need the knowledge of Jesus. And then leading to the belief of Jesus, that's what people need. They need to hear the truth and power of God's word. And we need to also make sure that people aren't being led astray by religious false teaching, happen on one side, fake Christians, false teaching, or kind of that over-cultural pagan worship and practices where we see neo-paganism taking place. And so, you know, this exchange between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, it reveals a spiritual truth about how both Jews and Gentiles, despite their differences, were vulnerable to Satan's attacks. right? And Satan uses pride, and he uses power, and he uses ritualistic, traditional religion and to distract the Israelites, and he uses pagan worship, worshiping anything else other than God, to distract the Gentiles. The enemy uses different strategies, different tactics to draw groups of people away from the truth of God and into spiritual bondage on both sides, right? On one side of this story, you have a mother whose daughter was demon-possessed, right? And she was immersed in a pagan culture, right? False idol worship, most likely passed down through generations from the grandmother to the mother, now to the child, leading this family to experience, like I talked about earlier, generational cursing that manifests itself in the demonic possession of a little girl. And you think about, for this little girl, it's all she knew. And it took control of her heart, took control of her thoughts, took control of her life. She may have never heard about Jesus, may have never known about Jesus or God or the Bible. All she knew was what her family taught her, what culture was teaching her. And then you look at this story and you realize there's this desperation, right? You see and you feel the desperation in the mother and her willingness to cross racial and social boundaries. And what this tells me is that she's exhausted probably all her other options, right? Seeking healing and hope and help from her family, from her community, and the pagan gods that they worship. And guess what? Her Canaanite gods failed her. And her other people who worshiped them failed her. And you go and you look, they welcome in the demonic influence and the demonic presence, but they had no power to remove it. And she comes to a place where she realizes this, and I've been saying this, only Jesus has the power to rebuke, muzzle, and cast out demons. And the mother came to this conclusion on her own. She confesses that Jesus is Lord and receives deliverance for her and her daughter. And so that's her story. On the other side, throughout the Gospels, in the story of Mark 7, we continually read that Israel's religious leaders have been leading God's children astray with pride, with ego, with pursuits of power, title, and money, and they deviated from the truth and personal gain. So important that we understand this. There are people who have been negatively, demonically influenced due to the absence of hearing about or knowing about or experiencing God. And there are people who have been negatively, demonically influenced due to hearing false teachings and experiencing God in the wrong ways, leading to church hurt and more people seeking to have a spiritual needs met in neo-paganistic ways. So that's my setup. I wanted you to dive into that scripture a little bit and understand how this takes place and how it took place in the Bible, in the New Testament, and what Jesus did. And now I want to give you an opportunity to see how this is continuing to take place. I've been talking about how we are influenced and how culture influences, how family influences. And so I want you to see how this these influences take place in the lives of two different people that have agreed to come and share their testimonies today with you. And I'm so thankful for the willingness to do this. So take some time right now to listen to these two testimonies.
My name is Jeremy Balog. I grew up in a Christian home with seven of us. There's five kids and my parents, very loving family. Just from the time I remember growing up, it was always the Bible stories. It was always everything about, you know, what can God do for you? And this is how he did stuff for other people in the Bible. So from a very young age, that's what I heard. I heard everything. The doors were open on Sunday. We were there. The doors were open on Wednesday. We were there. We were there Sunday night. But being homeschooled from kindergarten through 12th was an experience as well. The decisions that my parents did was they wanted to homeschool me because I was an unruly child and wasn't able to respect and listen to people. I think it was the fact that I couldn't sit still and I couldn't pay attention. So, you know, my mom told me back, you know, when I was young, I don't recall saying this, but she said, you asked to be homeschooled and you got what you wanted. Now, growing up in a very religious family, not really having the options to pick what you get, it was structured. You know, this is what you need to do and this is how you need to live. Don't drink. Don't have premarital sex. Don't have this. And it was always about what you do. And if you do this, this is the results of what you're going to happen to you. You know, they talked of a God and a Jesus that can come live in your heart, and will cleanse you and change you. And you know, hearing that's one thing as a kid, but understanding how to comprehend that and understand that and understand that there's a God that truly loves you and wants to be a part of a relationship with you, I didn't really get that. I thought there was one way to live based on the way your parents talked to you, and there's another way you could hide and live a different way, and people didn't get to, you know, didn't have to see that part of you because it was secret, right? That's how other Christians live. They live one way at church, they give at church, and you know, you're that Christian person, but at the same time, you struggle with all these things. And, you know, I felt like, well, growing up, I really didn't get a whole lot of, and I think that has to do, you know, with, it can be with generational curses of you know, of abuse or whatnot in your family and your past, but I didn't have any of that. You know, I had a father that loved me, and he loved me through teaching me how to work hard. He taught me that, you know, and through the Bible verses, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. So I was always related to God growing up from, you know, a young age all the way into to high school, where if I wanted to do something out of my capability, that I had to rely on God. So I was going to talk to God about it. My understanding of God is when I needed God, that's when I talked to him. If I was scared, that's when I talked to him. It was more of, okay, how does God help me be a better person versus how can I celebrate and praise, you know, praise God and give him thanks? It's very selfish, inwardly thinking, and I think I lived that way for a very long time, even into my high school years. I think the struggle that I had with understanding that relationship with that God wanted to have with me versus the relationship that I viewed was that it was a very inwardly selfish relationship that was to serve me only. And as much as I knew the right Bible verses to say or the right thing to say, I represented everything, but I didn't realize until later in my life how my motives, even though I was living a Christian life, still didn't reflect God and the heart of God. And I feel like as I became a little bit older, feeling as though I was a Christian from a young age because my parents said, oh, I want Jesus in my heart, and you know, you're going to get baptized, oh, Jeremy loves Jesus. You know, you think that that's, you know, that's the pinnacle. You do the ritual or you know, you get baptized and like, oh, now I have Jesus. But you don't quite understand what that means. And I feel like with me, it was more like this is what my parents' religion was. And it went from this is what I believe because this is what my parents taught me. It wasn't because I understood why. Why do I understand? Why does God love me? Or why do I need to seek him in everything I do? You know, I understood that God knows everything, but I still thought to me I could hide stuff, and I could hide stuff from my parents, I could hide stuff from other people, and I could still provide an image that I was a Christian, and that was okay, because as long as everybody thought I was a Christian and I did the right thing, I was okay with that, and I'm still going to heaven, even to the extent that sometimes I would felt in high school that I would judge people, like, dude, you're going to ruin your life, you're going to go to hell. Thinking that I was so much better a person because I had lived a Christian life my whole life, and that was the life that I was proud of because that's what my parents taught me. It wasn't until I realized that, you know, when I was 17, that God was like, Jeremy, you're not living for me. You're far from me. Your heart's not close to me. You live a Christian life, and you say the right things, and it reminds me of the verse in Isaiah 29:15. What sorrow awaits these who try to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their evil deeds in the dark. And I was okay with hiding my stuff in the dark and not having my heart, but I didn't think I had the reverence and the fear of God to know that living that way made me just like the people I was accusing of being that weren't Christians or did not even live or you didn't even know about Jesus. I was just as bad as them. And I think the process that started to break me down when I was at camp was my uncle. He looked at me in camp and said, Jeremy, if you were to die tonight, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? And for the first time, you know, my whole life, I don't know that my parents ever asked me that. They just assumed based on all my knowledge of God, me saying that I wanted Jesus, that I had him. And when I realized at 17 years old, I had portrayed being a Christian for many, many years, my heart did not care about God. My desires did not point towards God. I knew right at that point when he looked at me, he asked me that, and I'm like, I don't know. I was like, I have all the right answers, and I can tell you all the things you want to hear, but I don't feel clean, and I feel like I have to hide stuff. And that was the first time that I felt like that became an opportunity for me to live a different way. I didn't have to hide stuff. I didn't have to live quietly with the things that, you know, bothered me, lust and of the eyes of the flesh, and just the thoughts of, hey, how am I gonna get better in sports to better serve myself? You know, all those kind of went away when I realized, you know what? I don't really wanna seek my own desires anymore. I wanna reflect the heart of God. So those foundational things that my parents taught me when I was very young were great developmental foundational steps to understanding of what God was. I still think to this day that, you know, if I would have died before I'd have made that decision, I don't know that I would have spent eternity in heaven. And that to me is where the turning point going forward was. That's when I feel like the Lord came to me, and I felt his presence in a different way than I've ever felt, because for the first time I think that I realized that when God came and I felt the presence of God, very similar to the heat that you feel the Holy Spirit come into you, and you realize that it's not you, it's God. It's God's presence with you and giving you a peace and a feeling of cleanliness that at that point, even though I thought I was clean, I didn't really understand what it meant. My heart wasn't in the right spot. My obedience wasn't in the right spot. And my worship that I did was not. I worship sports more than I worship God. I have one issue that I've always had from my life, and that was respecting and fearing God. I always feared the outcome or the consequences of the worldly punishments of my sin. And I didn't realize that me doing what I do, choosing to live the life I did, was more so displeasing, but it hurt God even more. And when I realized that I was lacking that fear and the reverence for who God is and what he can do in your life and the Holy Spirit in my life, even to this day, a lot of those things that I had problems with before have kind of been pushed to the side. I would always be scared to do things because of failure, but now I not really care about failure, because it's not about myself, but it's about how I can promote God and the things he's done in my life. I feel like how he has changed me is my view and how he loves me and the intimacy I have with him, where I did not have an intimate relationship with God before. I always like to try to equate it to how I love my children and my wife. And you know, you want to try to get everything you can out of your relationships, but when you're only taking, what kind of relationship is that? And I felt like once I was able to be intimate with God and show God that I loved him through praying differently, to reading the Bible differently, and to truly fear him a different way, that's when it cast out all the other fears of the lust and the things that pursued me so much and previously in my life. 1 John 4:18, it says, "Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love." That was when I knew that understanding of the fear of God and the fear that you can have, you know, God says there's no fear in love because he is love. And once you understand that you need his love every day more than anything else, that's what kind of really changed my worldview and continues to change how I treat every relationship with my work, to my family, to my kids.
Okay, so I'm originally from Mexico. I grew up in Mexico City area probably until the age of like 6. Then we moved around to a few different states. As far as like spiritual walk, there really wasn't much. My dad was just trying to put food on the table literally every day, and my mom was trying to like probably not let us die. So there was no spiritual anything. It was just trying to keep the family going and survival. My grandmother from my mom's side used to take us to church occasionally, and that was pretty much it. I remember when I was very little, I would see spirits. I would see things and I couldn't make sense of it when I was little, but I remember telling my parents, and obviously I was so young that they didn't believe me. They thought I was just a little crazy kid. Now that I've interviewed my parents on both sides, my dad comes from a family of murderers, drug addicts, alcoholism, Santeria, witchcraft, prostitution. I mean, you name it. If it's bad, it's in my dad's side. And the other thing with my mom's side, you can name it. If it's all about, if you don't do good, you don't get good. It's all very works-based. Everything has to do with works-based. So on both sides of the family, it's really, really bad. I would probably say that, you know, as far as generational curses, my dad probably has a little bit more influence on that, because the more I interview him, the more I find out even now. And it's just, there's so many open doors to Satan from that side of the family. When we moved here to the States, I do recall my mother trying to get us a little bit more back into church, and we started going to a Catholic mass. And again, it was just the constant repetition of things that I just couldn't understand, why we kept repeating the same prayers and why we had to go to confess to the priest. Like, I had no understanding of any of that. So when I was probably like around 12, I asked my mom if I could just not go to church. And she said, yeah, you don't want to go, you don't have to go. I had no guidance. So at the age of 15, I developed, you know, bulimia. I started binging and purging, and I became an expert liar at a whole nother level, because you have to hide it. By the time I was 17 was the first time that I encountered such a severe depression that I was suicidal. Once in college, the same thing happened. And unfortunately, this is when I started having severe panic attacks. I didn't know where they were coming from. The panic was so horrible, I literally thought I was gonna die, like the walls were closing in on me. So of course, at that point, I'm like, this is getting really bad. I should probably go see a therapist. Went to the therapist's like, there's nothing wrong with you, you're fine. Like, here's medication. So they gave me medication, which made me sleepy all the time and made everything worse. During this whole time, I'm still trying to figure out what life is all about. I have no spiritual influence in my life. And I started getting more into the New Age stuff. So I would read a lot of books of like the occult and things like that. It was always fascinating to me, and I still couldn't understand why. At this point, I'm about 26 roughly, and I go into another episode of suicide. Like, I am just constantly contemplating suicide. Anxiety is so bad all the time, to the point where I'm like, I'd rather just die than live like this. I've been living like this for a very long time, and I just don't want to do it. At that point, I had already seen two or three other therapists. Nobody could help me. Medication wasn't helping me. And I remember just crying so hard and asking, it's like, God, just, if you're there, just help me. Like, I don't know what to do anymore. I'm lying all the time. So at one point I was working out, and this very nice lady came to me, and she was very friendly, and I don't know why she befriended me, but she asked me to go to a conference one day with her that had nothing to do with God. And I remember walking out of this conference that we went to, and she asked me, Jeanette, how are you doing? And I'm like, well, she's like, you don't look good. And I just busted out crying. And I'm like, I'm not okay. And I'm like, it's like nobody cares, and I'm not okay. She told me, do you believe in God? And I'm like, what do you mean? I guess I do. Everybody believes in God, right? And she's like, well, if you believe in God, do you believe that there's a devil? And I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean, the devil? She's like, you know, the word says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's about just destroyed you. And I had never heard that in my life, ever. When she said devil, it actually caught my attention. I was like, what are you talking about? There's an actual devil? And she's like, I'm going to give you a book. It's by Derek Prince. It's called They Shall Expel Demons. didn't think anything about it, took the book in with me, and again, the anxiety, the fear, the death came over me as soon as I got home. I'm curled up in the bathroom just crying and sobbing, and I'm like, I cannot stop. I am dying. I am killing myself, or something's trying to kill me, and I can't stop it. What do I do? And I remember the book, and I was like, let me go get the book. The interesting thing is that when I got to chapter 6 of that book, Derek Prince said, every single symptom that I had experienced of death, he wrote it in that book. And for the first time, I feel like somebody knew what was going on with me. He said, you cannot free yourself. The only person that has the power to free you is Jesus Christ. And he said, there's a prayer, read the prayer and mean it, and God will set you free. And I remember before I prayed the prayer, I prayed. And I said, I was so determined to just end things that night. I was like, Lord, if you are not real and this is not gonna fix me, just either you fix me right now or I'm done. I can't anymore. And I don't recall what the prayer said, but I read the prayer. And all I remember is that when I said, in the name of Jesus, my body got literally like a consuming fire that I had never experienced. I felt something moving in that was really hot. And as that heat was moving in, it was pushing something else out. And I could feel evil leaving my body, like literally leaving my body. That's all I can say. I felt this heaviness leave my fingers, and then it just lifted out of my head. And all of a sudden, there's this presence in my room of just complete peace. And I hadn't had that peace in ever, my entire life. Woke up the next morning, and as soon as I woke up, something had changed. I was happy, I was peaceful, something left. And that started my journey with the Lord. He delivered me from demonic entities that were probably living in me and passed down through generations for a long time. And I became pretty much the first Christian in my family. And I'm very thankful for that. It's been, I'm going on 17 years that I got saved. I got saved at 26, and they still come. That spirit of suicide still comes. The spirit of death still comes. Anxiety still tries to come. The difference now is that they're not in me. They're outside trying to afflict me. And I know the difference because they can't do that anymore unless I let them. Yeah, so it's definitely been a transformation. Like, there's still a lot of challenges. There's still a lot of things that happen, and the devil doesn't give up. I've learned that we do have the power to decide how much we let him in. You know, sometimes we open doors, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. But the answer is always the same regardless. Anyways, it's always Jesus, whether you mess up or you don't mess up. You just run back to him, because I've learned that he's the only one that's going to ever pull you out anyways. So,
two just absolutely remarkable testimonies. Again, two different backgrounds, two different influences growing up. But the one constant was Jesus. I don't know if you caught it, but in the midst of those two testimonies, there was this mention of a consuming fire. And I want to read to you from Hebrews 12:28. It says, let us hold on to grace. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, and that's one of the things you experience when you come to know Jesus, when you find out about him, when he delivers you, when he rescues you, when you come to know the love, the grace, the peace that he gives. It consumes you, and you begin to live your life no longer for self, no longer, you know, for the, you know, demonic influences, but for that consuming fire that comes in and radiates out of you and also protects you from those influences. And, you know, Jeanette said, at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus. Today, do you know Jesus? I mean, do you really know him? Have you experienced his love, his grace, his mercy? Have you given your life to him? Jeremy said, the one thing that caught him, his attention was, do you know today that if you would die, that you would go to heaven? And that's the question I want to ask you today. Have you come to an understanding of knowing and loving God so that one day when you leave this place, you'll get to know him and love him for all of eternity? Would you join me in a prayer? God, today we come to you right now. You know, whether we've had a good experience, a bad experience, or no experience with you, God, we believe that through our individual stories, our backgrounds, our lives, you are drawing near to us. You are working to bring us into a loving relationship with you. At the end of the day, it's all about you, and there's one thing that bridges that gap, the gap between sin and selfishness. There's one thing that can cast out, drive out the demonic influence in our lives, and his name is Jesus. And so today, through the word, through these testimonies, God, I pray that someone would come to know you, fully experience you, and have that all-consuming fire of grace, love, and compassion that God brings enter into their life, and it would change them forever. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.